Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Our format here is we'll call on the members of the church, the men, to if they're willing to answer a question and stand for your answer. And then we'll work our way around the room. Lauren, I think it was somewhere right here with Bart or...
Logan answered. This side's done. Logan answered.
Oh, Logan, well... Wes, did you get, you got, that's right, came back that way, didn't we? Okay, well, Austin, question number one covers verse 12 of chapter 4. And the question is, what were the circumstances surrounding John, that's John the Baptist, imprisonment? That's verse 12.
Okay, so we are just told here that John was imprisoned, but we don't really find out the circumstances until chapter 14. Of the book of Matthew, and we'll just read the first five verses there. It says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." So that's kind of the circumstances surrounding this, and the whole history behind it is grotesque, frankly. It's even something that Josephus himself alludes to, and the fact that this is talking about Herod Antipas, his brother, Herodias was his brother's daughter. She married his other brother, Philip, and then... he visited his brother Philip in Rome, and at that time, he decided to take Herodias for himself. And the thing, from what I understand, what research I did, it was done in secret, but it was apparent throughout everywhere. He divorced his then wife, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia, and after hearing of this divorce and this familial issue, the Arabian king then makes war with the with King Herod and overcomes Herod, was going to take over his throne but was prevented by Rome, and quite an ugly mess. And John tells him, because Herod was a Jew, it's not lawful for thee to have her, according to Leviticus 18 verse 16, where it talks about how you shall not uncover your brother's nakedness because she's his wife.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, very good. I read some of that history as well. Interesting to imagine what would have happened had Rome not come and bailed out Herod and that whole area. You think about how many people were killed as a result of this bad situation. Anyone else have anything to comment on verse 12? So I found it interesting that between verses 11 and 12, it's speculated that there's about a year elapsed time between verse 11 and verse 12. So that allows these other things to happen and the situation continue to evolve. Anyone else? This year between verse 11 and verse 12, this allowed John the Baptist to continue preparing the way for Jesus. Note that John's ministry begins to fade as Jesus' ministry, as we're going to see, begins to ramp up here. This is recorded for us in John chapter 3 and verse 30. Also, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3 refers to Herodias, as Austin mentioned for us, as Philip's wife, not calling Herodias by name. I kind of like that myself. Anyone else on question number one? All right, let's look at question number two. How was Isaiah's prophecy concerning Zebulun and Naphtali fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus? Now, this is verses 13 through 17, and I won't reread that. There's quite a bit to cover here. Hunter?
Yeah, so I can give you a very brief synopsis. So pretty much this is just talking, as far as on the surface, the people are sitting in great darkness, as in verse 16. So this denoting great ignorance and sin apart from the light. And of course, in Jesus' ministry, he brings the light upon and to them. And this is a region that Jesus is going to spend a lot of time in his ministry. So it's something that they're going to be exposed to. But there's more depth here.
Sure. Yep. Anyone else? Yeah, Matt.
So this prophecy comes from Isaiah, the tail end of Isaiah chapter 8 and the first couple verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, there have been some bad things that have happened to this region in northern Israel. They're the first to get all of the invasions from Syria and Babylon. Of course, Babylon didn't exist quite yet, but those other two, like Ben-Hadad, and there were some other kings that attacked these regions long before the captivity and those other sieges that happened. So when Isaiah writes this prophecy, he says, man, these Naphtali and Zebulun, which we don't see here, but he says they've had some troubles in the past, but I'm going to send good things to them. I'm going to send a light to them first. And Zebulun's not a very big area geographically. We don't have a map, but if we remember when we did this in Joshua, Zebulun and Naphtali are both way up north by the Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth is directly in the middle of Zebulun. And when he leaves Nazareth, he goes up to Jesus, that is. He goes up to the north of the Sea of Galilee, which is smack dab in the middle of Naphtali. So he begins in Nazareth, goes up to Naphtali, and he's bringing that light that where his ministry is beginning, from Zebulun to Naphtali, and that's the area where it's going to begin.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Confirm. Yep. Anyone else on? Yeah, Bart.
Yeah, it's a messianic fulfillment of this section, and it's really beautiful if you read from Isaiah chapter 9, and maybe you were going to do that, but Isaiah chapter 9 is the famous chapter speaking of the Messiah that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government will be on his shoulders, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of his government there will be no end. And so the 700 years before Jesus lived and walked, Isaiah said that the Messiah, the Savior, will bring light, as has been pointed out, to these areas. And I tend to think, and I certainly agree with Matt, that they had seen war and trouble that way, but they also were very idolatrous and very pagan. There were a lot of Gentiles there in that area, and they had a lot of Samaritan ways, and not that the rest of Israel didn't, but it certainly was a place of great loss of faith. It was a place where the Mosaic traditions had not been over the 1,500 years since Moses. They hadn't been followed very well. So there was great darkness in that sense, and this is the place that the Messiah chose to begin his teaching ministry and to fulfill God's plan. So I think it's beautiful that God decided to do that and to go up into this area. And the last thing, maybe someone knows, I thought about why it was that John's arrest triggered Jesus to leave the area of Jerusalem and Judea and go up north. Obviously, he was down in the southern areas preaching in the city and around the Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders and so on. And then John is arrested, and somehow that triggers Jesus retreating back up north. And he doesn't stay in Nazareth because Nazareth rejected him and cast him out of their city, which, what a terrible mistake that was if they had kept him. But it's interesting. Obviously, Jesus is God, and he knows this is the Lord's will, and he goes up and spends time ministering in this area.
Yeah. Anyone else on question number two? Well, I found, I kept going back in my, as I was preparing notes, I kept going back to the Gospel of John. And there's additional detail there in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We're told that Jesus' popularity was increasing. So I, Bart, to your question, as far as John the Baptist being put in prison, might have triggered another spike in John's popularity. And there was already conflict. John was having conflict with the Pharisees already. Jesus' popularity was starting to grow. Because remember, in this year between verse 11 and 12, we have the miracle at Cana and some other events of Jesus that are skipping my mind right now. But they're, so Jesus's popularity can't climb too high. It's not time yet. So maybe with the imprisonment of John combined with the popularity of Jesus trying to climb, it was felt that it was time for Jesus to move away, let things calm down a little bit, and begin his ministry in Galilee. See, a Galilee, what an incredible place for events in the life of Jesus. Anyone else on question number two? All right, let's look at question number three. Who were Peter and Andrew? What is their role and significance in the New Testament? Lance?
Well, they were by trade, they were fishermen, and they were disciples of Christ. Also, I was looking up a little bit about Andrew here, and they were brothers too. Mm-hmm. Let me see here, in John 12, verse 20 and 21, that was where basically they were talking about their, like literally said, fishers of men. That's one of the examples they had there, them actually being fishers of men. So,
uh-huh. Kind of about that. Uh-huh. Okay, good. Anyone else? Lauren? I think I missed your hand the first time. I didn't know if you were swatting a fly or what.
So, if we read this account, we think of that Jesus was just walking by. But when we get in the book of John, you see that Andrew and Peter were there at the baptism of Jesus, and that Andrew saw Jesus and introduced Peter to Jesus. So, you know, we don't see much out of Andrew at all through any of the Gospels. He's present there, and he is, let's see, where are you? Present. And he's at the feeding of the 5,000, and then he's present at the talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he doesn't take part in a lot of the events and so forth. But you know, significant contribution seems to be that he told Peter.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I like the idea what I was thinking earlier with this 1 year break between 11 and 12, the miracle of Cana, Christ cleansing the temple, and there was one other event I'm drawing a blank on, but this idea of Andrew, it's interesting, but you know, Peter was such a strong personality, you know, Andrew was probably used to being a little bit in the back seat while Peter took the lead on things, it seemed like. I mean, we're going to certainly see that moving forward. Anyone else on question? Yeah, Matt?
Lauren mentioned that we don't know much about Andrew, and that's true, but if what he said, that if John's account is the way that this happened to begin with, is Andrew hears Jesus and then goes and gets Peter and says, this is the Messiah, we found him. What a role that Andrew played in the development of the Apostle Peter. The man who was given the keys to the kingdom and opened the door to the church on Pentecost. His right. brother Andrew right. was the one that came to him. He didn't find Jesus on his own. Right. Andrew said, we found him. Come with us. So if that's all we know about Andrew, I think that's all right.
Agreed. Anyone else? Bart?
Yeah, I didn't realize that Capernaum was such a significant village in the sense that so many people live there. So Peter and Andrew and their father and mother, I would assume. And then James and John, as we're about to study, and their father and mother. And also Matthew, the tax collector. I ran across a reference to him being also from Capernaum. And so Matthew, the one who wrote this gospel, obviously, this is his hometown. And there are so many of the Lord's disciples. So it's almost natural. I'm not sure who came exactly from Nazareth. I didn't look that up. But he's kicked out of Nazareth and he heads up to Capernaum. But Capernaum was, in a sense, the home location of at least five of the apostles.
Yeah, good point. Lance?
One more thing I wanted to add was, one example we see in here, of course they already knew, as Lauren said, that they already knew who Jesus was beforehand, but they immediately left their whole trade and everything they've known probably their whole lives, immediately left and followed him. And it made me think about Shai, kind of his family, even them taking off and selling everything and forsaking everything. In Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I thought that was kind of a neat example of kind of that same thing.
Yeah, like you said, you know, Peter and Andrew had to spend some time with Jesus. But James and John, it appears that could have been a first-time experience. But now James and John were partners and were business partners with Peter and Andrew. So that would have given James and John a little more assurance of what's going on here. And this isn't just a fly-by-night holy roller. This is a, you know, this is the Messiah. And I'm sure they had conversations like that. Josephus wrote that this Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee was like 16 miles tall, and I can't remember how wide, if it was 8 or 10 miles wide. There was supposed to have been over 240 boats that worked this area as fishermen and provided food for the area around the Sea of Galilee. 240 boats, I kind of like that idea. As you mentioned, keys to the kingdom. They had a Pentecost event. Peter was the only man that I know of besides Jesus to walk on water. Peter found money in the fish's mouth. I mean, we'd like that, wouldn't we, Matt? And then Peter actually had three short missionary journeys from Jerusalem to Samaria, Jerusalem to Lydda, to Joppa, to Caesarea, and Caesarea. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, Jerusalem to Antioch. It was also pointed out in my readings that if you'll notice, Jesus didn't recruit people that were hanging out at the gates waiting for a job. You know, Jesus recruited and called people that were workers. They were workers before they ever became workers for Jesus. I think that's pretty neat to think about. Anyone else? Well, it was pointed out that this wasn't Peter and Andrew's. Oh, we already talked about that. Never mind. Oh, and it's interesting that this the first calling or event with James and John was this big haul of fish. And that was kind of one of the beginning events of Christ's ministry. It was also one of the last events, if you remember, back in John 21, verse 6, records that once again we have a big haul of fish that was a witness to this being a special man, this being the Messiah. So I kind of like that. Not that I've ever had a haul of fish like that. One more time, question number 3, anything else? All right, let's look at question number 4. Who were James and John? And what is their role and significance in the New Testament? Dennis?
Well, by this has already been touched on. We were, of course, brothers and Peter, and they were called by Jesus and his ministry and disciples. They, too, left their means of livelihood, as was already mentioned. I think that shows great faith and conviction when they followed Jesus and just leaving their livelihood. They didn't know how they were going to. I mean, it's like walking off the job and taken off.
Yeah.
So, of course, your father was Zebedee. In Mark 3:17, Jesus gives them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. They must have had thunder-like qualities. And in Luke 9:54, they were ready to destroy some people for not granting accommodation to Jesus and his disciples. They were two of Jesus' closest friends. And in 1 John, the word love, and its similar forms occur over 40 times. They were the sons of thunder, and then after a lifetime with Jesus, John was known as the apostle of love. He must have tempered out somewhat. John 13:23, John referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John wrote John 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. James was also a leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, according to what I've read, was the first apostle to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Yeah. They obviously didn't love father or mother more than more than Jesus, did they? Chapter 10, we'll touch on that verse, chapter 10, verse 37. Anything else on question number 4? Warren?
Well, Dennis mentioned Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I thought it interesting that he had nicknames for these two, and he also had, Peter was really Simon. So he had these nicknames for this closest inner circle of people, of disciples that he had.
Yeah.
I thought it was kind of interesting.
Yeah, very good. That's right. Bart?
Yeah, something I learned from the study was it was Peter's boat. Now, there may have been more than one, but Luke 5, verse 3 specifically says that Jesus entered into Peter's boat. So James and John perhaps owned a boat too, but it's not mentioned. So we know that, and maybe one of the reasons Peter became the leader is it was his boat. interesting, James and John, obviously, as has been said, they wanted to call fire down in Elijah-like fashion on a Samaritan town, and they were rebuked, so they're sons of thunder. But I thought it was ironic that they sent their mother to ask Jesus that they would sit on his right hand and on his left hand. And so, there's two different accounts, and one account says they asked Jesus, the other account says their mother asked Jesus, and what that means is they were pushing her to go ask Jesus, and maybe she wanted to, and she went and asked Jesus about that. And then one of the commentators said something I never thought of before. Right and left hand, has been pointed out, James dies first, and then John dies last. And so, in a sense, the earliest to die and the last to die. And then, for me, I always, been studying the Bible many years now, but who wrote the book of James? I always struggle with that, and I had to remind myself that this James did not write the epistle of James, and instead it was most likely the brother, half-brother of Jesus who wrote the epistle.
Yeah, I did that same thing. I did that same thing, having to sort through that and remind myself. Anyone else? Lauren?
We should also remember that it's John that took care of Jesus' mother.
That's right. I was thinking significant New Testament events. It was Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John, that inner circle again in the garden. It was Peter, James, and John, the healing of Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5, verse 37. And John, he wrote the gospel account. He wrote the three epistles, and he wrote Revelations. Anything else on question number 4? All right, question number 5. How, if at all, did the preaching of Jesus differ from John's? Matt, excuse me, Matt.
I wasn't sure how to take this question, but we see in verse 17, going back a little bit, Jesus says the exact same thing that John says in chapter 3, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but did it differ at all? Well, we have at best a few paragraphs of John's preaching and tomes of Jesus' preaching, so it certainly differed in the sense that Jesus had more to preach about, and Jesus didn't have to preach about one to come. Jesus, of course, when he read Isaiah in the synagogue, he said, "This is fulfilled." John said, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness that someone would come after me." So those are a few distinctions, but the repentance is the same because the message of salvation, the message of the gospel doesn't change just because Jesus takes the reins from John. The inner reflection and the repentance from a life of sin was different from the Jewish traditions of the time. It was very it was very detached. It was ritualistic, and repentance was a new thing that John and Jesus both taught. But Jesus, of course, expands greatly on that when he begins. It says here he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So he's going preaching some new things about about what is going, what the way that people need to be thinking. They need to change the way that they think, and that certainly the foundation for that was laid by John, but Jesus is going to build upon that throughout the rest of his life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Anyone else on question number 5? Bart?
I thought of a couple things. I appreciate everything Matt said. In Matthew 3, we studied recently, it says that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And here in this verse, in verse 23, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. There were two synagogues, by the way, in Capernaum. And both of them have been uncovered, dug up. Hmm. And archaeologists have found them. Jesus would go into the synagogues, as we know, he would go into the synagogues and he would preach in the synagogues to the worshipers there, Jewish worshipers. But John the Baptist did not, as far as we know, come in. He was wearing camel hair, yeah, eating locusts, and you had to go out. You know, you heard about John the Baptist, and people would say, come on out, and you'd go out into the desert to hear John the Baptist. And I don't believe John the Baptist worked miracles. So that's a different difference, because here it says that Jesus did all sorts of miracles. And so there's those qualitative differences. John the Baptist, no miracles. Jesus, many miracles. And then their appearance was a little bit different. And I completely hear what Matt said about the gospel.
Yeah, I did the same thing when I started on this question. I tried to get a difference in what they were preaching and see what was there. And then I found myself the wilderness, the synagogues, those kinds of things. Lauren, you had your hand up too.
Well, it's similar to what Mark pointed out, that Jesus went to the people, and the people came to see John. And in the synagogue as well, he was there reasoning in the scriptures. It seems that from the little bit we have about John's teaching, it was more like Old Testament prophet oratory. It's what I've always assumed, but here we see Jesus going to the scriptures and reasoning who he was, and the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's good. Anyone else on question number 5? All right, let's look at question number 6. Why was the healing ministry of Jesus so important to his overall mission? Grant?
Sure. As Brian just pointed out, though, there's certainly a big difference between John and Jesus here as far as with this particular aspect. The miracles that John, that Jesus does, certainly distinguishes him from John. John's kind of the thing up, and Jesus started the miracles, and in his popularity, his notoriety was well proclaimed around the area. It certainly brought crowds to him by doing these, as we see in the next chapter, verse 1. When all the multitudes had gathered to him, then he starts doing his preaching. So he kind of uses this as a way to gain lots of people around him, but also it lends credence to his teaching itself. It confirms the teaching that this is really from God, because God has given Jesus the ability to do these miracles.
Yeah, very good, that's right. Anyone else? Matt?
John, in his gospel, in chapter 20 and verse 30, kind of gives a synopsis of why he wrote his gospel. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And I agree with everything that Grant said, but the main reason that Jesus did these things is so that we would know that he was the Son of God. And I with the way that Matthew sets up here, the way he sets up his gospel, it may not be exactly chronological, but the way that he sets it up here, these crowds start gathering to him as he's working these miracles. They're coming from all over the place to see these miracles wrought and to maybe experience them if they're sick.
Right.
And then when they all gather, Jesus is setting up a perfect scenario to preach the Sermon on the Mount. And these people are convinced that the Messiah is going to be a warlord. He's going to be a conqueror and free them from the Romans. And when they gather to hear him speak, that's probably what they're expecting.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they get the Sermon on the Mount, they probably scratch their heads a little bit and go away thinking a little bit differently about Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, awesome.
Kind of building on what Matt said there, the people were expecting a conqueror. And when I was studying this, I started thinking about, why did Jesus perform those type of miracles? Why were those the signs that of healing people? And we read elsewhere in the gospel where he raised the dead, where he fed the 5,000 and such as that. There's all kinds of signs he could have shown. He could have sent down fire from heaven and destroyed cities. He could have called out judgment. He could have passed leprosy on the people. But he chose to heal people. He chose to help those that were sick. Why did he decide to do that? I think it lends a lot to what his ministry itself was going to be, that of healing even the nation of Israel. It wasn't going to be, he was going to conquer over death, but it wasn't to conquer over physically over the nations of the earth. He was there to heal those that were sick. He's the great physician, and even he said in John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
No, I think that's a really good point. I appreciate you bringing that out, because it is. As you pointed out, I mean, he could have done things to impress the Pharisees, but instead it was a ministry to the people, helping the people. Very good point. Anyone else on question number six? Yeah, Mark?
It's just strange that Matthew says in verse 24 that his fame went throughout all Syria. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Because this is a gospel written to the Jews. Syria is, you know, he's already in Galilee of the Gentiles, which is, you know, offensive, perhaps, to a Jewish reader or a Jewish proselyte or person. Galilee of the Gentiles, why didn't he come to Jerusalem and be with the Jews? And now, Matthew says, his fame spread throughout all of Syria. Syria's to the north. Syria's even more non-Jewish and pagan. And he doesn't say this. The fame of Jesus spread to the south, to Jerusalem. It spread to the north, indicating again the gospel going into all the world. People are, Decapolis, as we read earlier, is Gentile, the 10 cities, and Syria is Gentile. So the gospel already is getting ready to spring into the Gentile world.
No, good point. Yeah, very good point. Anyone else? All right. I appreciate, in the introduction, I meant to say how much I appreciated the words when we read about Jesus as he resisted the temptations, and when he told Satan to leave, basically. Isn't it reassuring that the angels came and ministered unto Jesus after he withstood the temptations? And I think that's something we can take with us too. If we think about the temptations we have in our life, we have a promise that we're not going to be tempted above what we're able to bear. And sometimes we wonder, but the Lord knows what we're able to bear. And I think it's comforting to know that we also have a promise from the Lord if we can remain faithful. Appreciate very much everyone's participation. Looking forward to these studies as we get more and more into the life of Christ and his early ministry.